I'm going to be reading Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. Beginning with verse 38, the Bible says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, so often we read stories in isolation and we lose sight of the fact that all of the smaller stories we read of in Scripture ultimately point forward to our Lord Jesus and His work. I pray today as we begin our study of this book that perhaps we think we know because we're very familiar with, and nevertheless, we would see new layers to it, and we would see how it points us to our Lord Jesus, to the gospel that He preached, and to Your ways with men and nations, so that we might better understand the times we live in ourselves. Grant us this as we begin our study of this book, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we begin a new sermon series on the prophet Jonah. As you can see, though, we're not yet in the book of Jonah. Instead, I've chosen to begin our study by looking at some remarks Jesus makes about Jonah, which I think will be helpful in guiding us in our interpretation of the book. So as a result, largely what I want to do today and next week is simply orient you somewhat to Jonah so that you have an idea, at least, of what the book is really all about. In other words, today and next week, my plan is to provide just a foundation for the book of Jonah more than anything else, because I think unless we lay a good foundation for the book, we won't make much sense of it. And since our Lord Jesus, He provides His own perspective on the prophet, or gives us what we might call a divine interpretation of the prophet, I think it would do us well to start with His comments about Jonah than to start with the actual book itself. Okay? So with that in mind, at the outset today, let me just say I'm going to ask you to bear with me this week if I'm a little more on theology than application. And I promise you there'll be plenty of application to come, but unless we get the theology of the book of Jonah right, there's no way we will make the proper application. And I believe more often than not, that's the case when it comes to Jonah. In other words, I think this book is largely misunderstood in our day. Well, that hadn't always been the case. I think a number of older commentators got the book right, but they have been mostly forgotten. So as a result, I think we need to take a little time at the outset to set the record straight before we actually approach the text of the book itself. Okay? So with that in mind, please let me introduce you a bit today to the prophet Jonah and say a few things at the outset that I think will help us in our study of his book. Okay? I think it's safe to say that the story of Jonah is probably the best known of all the minor prophets. You ask a child who has grown up in church about Jonah, they can probably tell you the story of Jonah in the well, you know, without any trouble. By contrast, if you ask someone, even an adult, to tell you about the prophet Zephaniah or Zechariah, chances are you will get a blank stare. Like the one Paul just gave me, kind of looking squinty-eyed at me. Okay? Well, I think there are a couple reasons for this, actually. One is the book of Jonah is unique in that it doesn't contain a lot of prophecies like most prophets do. Instead, it tells the story of the prophet and his dealings with God. And for this reason, its message it appears to be comparatively easy to understand precisely because it is more of a narrative in contrast to those prophets whose books contain mostly obscure prophecies of future events. Interestingly, at Presbytery, when a ministerial candidate is being asked, or when he's being examined in his knowledge of the English Bible, it's common for the examiner to ask him to choose one of the minor prophets besides Jonah to outline and briefly survey. Jonah is purposely omitted because it's seemingly so simple, not only in its outline, but also in its theology, or so it would seem. What I'm going to argue in this study, though, is that I think the book of Jonah is largely, I would almost say universally, misunderstood. To give you just a few examples, the textbook at school that we used for the Old Testament is a very popular textbook used in lots of Christian schools and colleges. And the chapter on Jonah says something like, "The story of the book of Jonah is basically a story of how not to be a prophet." In other words, unlike many of the prophets who were often reluctant in their task, Jonah was just downright disobedient. The Lord told him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah goes in the opposite direction. Only after the Lord nearly drowns him and then mercifully rescues him in the fish does Jonah at last go about his task. But then when the Lord converts the Ninevites, Jonah whines and complains when you think he should be overjoyed by their repentance. As a result, I've heard some people say Jonah was a coward. That's the reason he didn't go to Nineveh. Others have made the claim that Jonah was probably a racist. That's why he refused to go to Nineveh. So others have said that Jonah's biggest problem was a failure to love his enemies, and he was therefore in violation of the second great commandment. He just hated the Assyrians because they were his enemies. What I'm going to argue is that none of those simplistic explanations will do, even if there's a kernel of truth to some of them. None of those simplistic explanations will do if we want to understand the message of the book of Jonah. And I say this because I don't think Jonah was simply being a stubborn fool, nor do I think he was fundamentally a coward, or perhaps worse, a racist. Moreover, I don't think the book serves merely as an anti-example or a cautionary tale about why we should always be obedient to God. Okay? In other words, granted we might make some applications regarding Jonah's disobedience, and we will. Jonah was no doubt a sinner, and he did wrong by not doing what the Lord told him to do. But we will miss the primary message of the book if all we do is turn it into a morality tale and reduce its message to simply how not to be a prophet. Okay? I say this for several reasons. The first is, we know from 2 Kings 14, see, Jonah is mentioned back in the Old Testament, and we know from 2 Kings 14 that despite the episode of his career we read about in the book of Jonah. Prior to this time, Jonah carried on what appears to be a faithful ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel. But even in the book of Jonah itself, which doesn't record his finest moment, we read that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and keeps coming to him despite his disobedience. Moreover, instead of killing Jonah in the storm, God actually saves Jonah in the fish, and he recommissions him after his initial failing. In other words, we're going to see God is patient with Jonah, and all indications are that God loves Jonah. And despite his failings, I think Jonah wrote the book that bears his name. And in doing so, I think it reveals that Jonah eventually learned the lesson the Lord was teaching him after he had the time to adequately reflect on the meaning of his ministry to Nineveh. So we're going to see, while Jonah clearly did wrong in disobeying the Lord, I'm going to argue that Jonah was not a bad man. He was misguided, no doubt, and he was disobedient. But I think his disobedience didn't stem from the fact that he was simply foolish or stubborn or cowardly or racist. Rather, I think Jonah actually understood something about the Lord's dealings with men and nations better than we do. Now, granted, there was more he needed to learn that the events surrounding his calling were intended to teach him. But that's exactly why God, in his mercy, brought Jonah through his ordeal without destroying him and without giving up on him as a prophet, despite his disobedience to God's call. And if we will understand the meaning of this book aright, we will have to learn that greater lesson as well. In other words, I think the lesson that Jonah is taught in this book is one that we need to learn. To explain what I mean, I chose today to read from Jesus' comments about Jonah in Matthew 12 rather than begin with the book of Jonah, because I believe Jesus gives us a proper orientation to the prophet. In other words, there are several things Jesus says in our text that should cause us to rightly see there is far more going on in the book of Jonah than a morality tale about how not to be a prophet. And that is the thing I want to show you today by looking at Jesus' comments now about the prophet Jonah. Okay, let's hear what Jesus says about it. First, I want you to notice that there is some sense that Jesus says there's a sense in which Jonah's ministry somehow points forward to his own, particularly by the parallel between Jonah's time in the belly of the great fish and Jesus' time in the heart of the earth. We'll come back to talk about what that means in just a minute. In the meantime, though, I want you to notice that after Jesus makes a comparison to events surrounding Jonah and events that will surround himself, he then goes on to declare that he is a greater than Jonah. Think about this. Jesus calls himself a prophet, one greater than Jonah. Now think about it. Given what we know of Jonah and how he's normally understood today, doesn't that make Jesus' comments regarding his comparative greatness sound like the understatement of the year? In other words, after all, who isn't greater than Jonah? He's the worst, no good, lousy prophet there ever was. I mean, aren't all prophets greater than Jonah? As I mentioned earlier, you know, many of the prophets sometimes reluctantly accepted their calls because the message that they were called to convey was very, very unpleasant. Moreover, more often than not, the prophets experienced great personal suffering as a result of delivering the Lord's word to people who had no desire to hear it. On many occasions, the prophets had the unpleasant task of confronting kings or those in authority over them, with the result that they face the wrath, oftentimes, of those in authority over them, with result that some were imprisoned, tortured, and even killed, simply for doing what the Lord called them to do. And yet, they did it. But Jonah, by contrast, wasn't merely reluctant. He didn't say, okay, Lord, and go about his task. He was disobedient. As a result, Jesus' words concerning Jonah appear to be almost nonsensical. Of course, you're greater than Jonah, isn't everyone? Think about it, though. Immediately after Jesus declares himself to be greater than Jonah, though, he goes on to say that he is a greater than Solomon. Now, we don't have much problem with that because we freely confess there was a greatness to Solomon. Not only was Solomon renowned for his wisdom, but there was a glory to his reign that made Israel the envy of the nations. As a result, the comparison between Solomon and Jesus, that makes some sense. But in doing so, it almost seems to imply there was also some sort of greatness to Jonah. And yet we find ourselves struggling to comprehend wherein that greatness lies, given the way that we usually understand the book as a simple morality tale unrelated to anything bigger than the story itself. In other words, and to my point, one of the great failures in understanding the book of Jonah aright is the failure to see the manner in which his ministry foreshadows the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I want us to see. When we read Bible stories like that of Jonah's, without realizing that the Bible is actually teaching one story of which each smaller episode is part of something bigger, we fail not only to understand the bigger story, but also the smaller stories as well. That's what I think we do with Jonah when we reduce it to a cautionary tale rather than seeing it as foreshadowing the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. To explain, in our text, the Pharisees ask for a sign, something that will convince them that Jesus is sent from God and therefore they should heed his ministry. As if Jesus hadn't already given them an abundance of signs, Jesus tells the Pharisees that the only sign that's going to be given to them is the sign of Jonah. At that point, Jesus goes on to make a comparison between events that Jonah underwent and events that he will experience in due course. And specifically, he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. From there, then, Jesus makes a comparison between himself and Jonah and himself and Solomon. What I want you to see today is that the comparison Jesus makes between himself and Jonah is oftentimes thought to be exclusively related to his death and resurrection on the third day, being in some sense like Jonah's time in the belly of the great fish. In other words, Jesus is normally understood to be saying that just as Jonah went through a death and resurrection experience over the course of 3 days and three nights, so also he will undergo the same when his body is laid up in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Unfortunately, though, there are a few problems with this interpretation. First, the most obvious is that Jesus was not laid up in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Okay, I say it again. Jesus was not laid up in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Any child can do the math and note that Friday morning to Sunday morning doesn't add up to 3 days and three nights. For that reason, you may have heard some people argue before that it is more likely that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday rather than on a Friday, because according to Jewish reckoning of counting the day beginning at sundown, that would actually add up to 3 days and three nights in the tomb before the resurrection on Sunday morning. The problem with this, however, is that it doesn't fit with many other places in Scripture that refer to Jesus' resurrection taking place on the third day. And there are other problems with it as well we don't have time to explore today. But the primary one is, I don't think the heart of the earth refers at all to the tomb. I do think Jesus was crucified on a Friday. I think he was raised on a Sunday. And I don't think the heart of the tomb refers at all to the tomb. Rather, given what we know of Jewish thought, both from Scripture and history, the heart of the earth more likely refers to the city of Jerusalem. As we're going to see when we get to Jonah chapter 2, while in the well's belly, Jonah specifically prays to God's temple in Jerusalem, because that is where God dwells. And we see the same thing in other with other prophets in exile, like Daniel, when they are specifically said to face Jerusalem when they pray. Because to the Jew, Jerusalem was the center or heart of the earth. Interestingly, the gospel writers all make a point of telling us after each day of Jesus' ministry during the Passion Week, he went outside the city of Jerusalem to stay the night. But if we count the time of his arrival to celebrate the Passover, his arrival into the city to celebrate the Passover, until the time he walked to Emmaus with the disciples on the night of the resurrection, it turns out to be 3 days and three nights. When you combine this with the fact that Jesus had said again and again that he had to die in Jerusalem, specifically because Jerusalem is the city that killed the prophets, then we understand that Jesus is going to undergo an ordeal in Jerusalem for 3 days and three nights, not unlike the ordeal Jonah went through in the belly of the well for 3 days and three nights. Now, granted, Jesus did in fact undergo a death and resurrection over the course of his time in Jerusalem, much in the same way Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish was a symbolic death and resurrection of sorts. But we must see more to the story than simply a three-day parallel if we're going to understand the sign, what the sign of Jonah means, and therefore understand how Jonah's ministry prefigures the ministry of our Lord Jesus. To explain, what I want you to see is that right after making the 3 days and three nights comparison, Jesus went on to say something that is often overlooked, but I think is actually much more at the heart of the sign of Jonah and how Jonah's ministry prefigured his own. Specifically, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." In other words, Jesus is saying there is some sense in which first century Israel, that wicked and adulterous generation, is in some ways worse than Nineveh. That this is the case can be seen by how Jesus reinforces the point when he says, the queen of the south, remember the queen of Sheba who came to Solomon, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. In short, in both cases, Jesus is comparing his ministry to that of Jonah's and Solomon's by remarking how Gentiles accepted the word of the Lord when the Jews did not. And that, I think, is what Jesus means by the sign of Jonah and how Jonah's ministry prefigures his own. Next week, I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to fill this picture out further before we progress. But for right now, I want you to notice something from our readings we heard earlier that adds support to what I'm saying. In short, did you notice by any chance any parallels between Jonah 1, that Ben read to start with, and the story of Jesus calming the storm in Matthew 8? If not, let me ask you to think about this, because there are all sorts of parallels between the two episodes. So of course, there's some differences. I want you to think about this. Story of Jonah 1, the story of Matthew 8. Both instances, we have men on a boat who have set out to sea. In both stories, a great storm arises, which leads the sailors on board to begin to panic. Nevertheless, in both episodes, we curiously have a prophet asleep during the midst of the storm. Afterward, however, the storm subsides in different ways, of course, but the result is the same. The men on board come to fear the Lord. What's more, after the calming of the storm, the prophets go to Gentile territory. In the story of Jonah, he finally proceeds to Nineveh after his three-day ordeal in the belly of the great fish. In the case of Jesus, he arrives on the other side of the shore in the land of the Gergesenes or Gadarenes, as your Bible may have it. The region Jesus enters into was made up of independent Greek city-states. And the Gentile character of the population is made apparent by the fact that Jesus drove demons from two demon-possessed men into a herd of swine. Since the Jews didn't raise pigs because they were an unclean animal, that's how we know this is Gentile history. This is Gentile territory, just as we know that from history as well. So the point is this. The point is that after the 3 days and three nights ordeal, both Jonah and Jesus take the word of the Lord to Gentiles. As a result, it seems clear that the parallels between Jonah and Jesus are such that what Jesus says explicitly in Matthew 12 has already been prefigured in the story of Matthew 8. And put together with what Jesus specifically says about how Gentiles are going to rise up in the judgment to condemn first century Israel, it seems fairly clear that Jesus sees the sign of Jonah particularly related to the manner he is going to send the gospel to the Gentiles after his death and resurrection at Jerusalem. That is the thing I want you to see before we look at Jonah and his story. Let's conclude. In summary, I believe that if we understand the book of Jonah aright, we will have a much better understanding of events, of many of the events we read about in the New Testament. What's more, I think that in doing so, we will especially get an insight into the times we live. And the reason I say this is because I think we're witnessing something similar in our own times, which explains the cultural decline of the West and the explosive growth of Christianity in places like the Global South. And this is why I believe studying the book of Jonah will give us insight into the times in which we live so that we can know how to conduct ourselves in the manner Jonah learned he should have after he reflected on his mistakes and wrote his memoirs in the book that now bears his name. Specifically, instead of lamenting the gospel spreading to other parts of the globe other than our own, as Jonah did, I want us to grasp what I believe Jonah eventually learned about the wideness of God's mercy. In the end, Jonah came to understand that God's mercy was big enough for all the nations and was big enough to save Jew and Gentile alike. Because as it turns out, the great storm and the fish that swallowed Jonah were used by God ultimately to save Jonah. To teach him that if God can use a great storm for good, then he can use the great city of Nineveh for good as well. Moreover, just because Jonah disobeyed God didn't mean that God was finished with him. And just because God was going to the Gentiles didn't mean that he was finished with Israel either. See, we're going to learn God used the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy so that in the end all would be saved. God does this because he doesn't, one of the lessons of Jonah is he doesn't slay us to destroy us. He slays us in order to raise us up more glorious than ever before. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us again. Help us as we continue in our study. Let Jesus' ministry guide the way. Help us to see how the little story of Jonah points forward to the greater story of Jesus and the gospel. And Lord, give us insight into the times we live so that we do not respond in the way Jonah did. Grant us this way, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.